Warren Hoyt, and I want to welcome you to this first message, this first teaching of the series New Testament Survey. In this series, there's going to be seven messages or lessons, and what we're going to do is try to give you an overview of what the New Testament is about, what the various sections of it are, and sort of the main messages of each section. Just give you a feel for what the New Testament really is. I got to tell you, the New Testament, of course, is a book from God, and you got to realize it's the most important book ever written. And some people might say, man, that's an overstatement. But no, it isn't. It's the most important book ever written because the New Testament tells us how to get in touch with God, how to be reconciled with God, how to obtain eternal life and live forever and not perish eternally. So, you know, that's the most important thing that you could ever read or study or look into. So it is the most important book in the world. To begin the study, though, I want to ask the question, what is a testament and why are there two of them in our Bibles? In our day and in our culture, we're familiar with the term last will and testament. So we understand that idea. It's a document that a person fills out before they die to make known what their wishes are, what they want to happen with their possessions and stuff like that after they die. And so that meaning is relevant for a study of the New or the Old Testament because these testaments do communicate what God wills or what God desires for his people and what he's given us. So that's a legitimate meaning for the word testament. But the word is better understood in the context of the Bible as meaning covenant or pact or agreement. That's a very important aspect of meaning for both the Old and the New Testament. So the Old Testament was, you might say, the old or the previous or the first agreement or covenant that God made with his people. And to the Jews, of course, it's the only, that is non-Messianic Jews, it's the only legitimate covenant God ever made. They don't recognize the new one. But those of us who have accepted Jesus as Messiah, we believe that there are two covenants. We believe the New Testament or New Covenant is the new agreement by which people relate to God. So that's kind of an idea of what testament means. Now, the first five books of the Old Testament, which we studied earlier, those are called the Pentateuch or the books of Moses. They tell us how the first covenant was communicated by God or given by God to his people. God delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt by miracles and mighty signs and wonders. And then he brought them to Mount Sinai, where he had them spend an extended period of time. And that's where he gave the covenant to Moses. And he explained its terms. Basically, God told him, you're going to be my special people. And to be my people, there are certain key things you got to understand. Number one, God is holy. So God communicated to the Israelites that they would have to be holy. They'd have to live in accordance with the laws that he was going to give them because that's how you have fellowship with somebody. You have to walk in the same direction, the same way, right? So they were given laws, and that's why the first five books are called the books of the law, the Torah, the instruction, or the law of Moses. And so they were told, you got to keep these laws to be holy so that you can walk with me and be in fellowship with me. If you don't keep the law, there's going to be dire consequences. And so every breach or act of disobedience for whatever reason would have consequences. Now, God knew, of course, that they wouldn't be able to flawlessly obey. And so he also gave them a system whereby they could have sins and errors and things they did wrong, breaches of the contract, forgiven or atoned for or covered, you might say. And then they could continue in their relationship with God. So God was very realistic. He didn't tell them to be perfect and then find himself shocked when they weren't perfect. He knew they wouldn't be, so he gave them a provision. And the provision was kind of twofold. Number one, it was a system of sacrifices, animals that they had to slaughter and offer to him on the altar in atonement for their sins, as a covering of their for their sins. But then there was also a priesthood that would have to offer those sacrifices. The people would bring them to the priests. So, and I want you to get this, though. This is the important thing. The purpose of the first covenant is the same as the purpose for the new covenant. And what that purpose is God wanted his people to be brought back to him. When Adam and Eve got kicked out of Eden, mankind was excluded, banished from God's presence. So he desired to bring them or bring us back into relationship with him, back into his presence. And the first covenant was the first way in which God did that sort of thing and made a provision so that he could be with the people and they could be with him. It's like the first step back, you know, to the Garden of Eden. And so the old covenant was his first way of bringing people back. And here's what it consisted of. It was just for Jews, right? There were some exceptions in the Old Testament, but mostly it was for the Israelites or the Jewish people. And they had to come to God through certain means. First, the law, as I already mentioned, and then the system of sacrifices and the system of the priesthood, which I already mentioned. And then there was also a provision of an actual structure where God could dwell visibly right there in their presence. And that structure was the tabernacle. And it's interesting, God spent a lot more chapters explaining all the details of that than he ever did about the universe. You know how he made the universe. And so it's quite interesting how his priorities work out. But so you had to obey the laws. And if you failed to obey the law, you had to bring a sacrifice and you had to bring it to a priest and he would offer it at the tabernacle where there was an altar and there was a laver and so on. And there were, you know, it was a very interesting structure if you've read about that, how it was set up and everything. And there were these two compartments. There was the holy place and the Holy of Holies where God was said to actually dwell. And one other thing in addition to all this was Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. So one day a year, their sins would be atoned, you know, in a general sense for all the people and the priests and the tabernacle and everything. So the Old Covenant was about taking care of sin so people could draw near to God. And it consisted of these things, the law, the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the sacrificial system, right? Now, even when the first covenant was given, if you know the history of the Jewish people and the Israelite people, you know that even when the miracles and the wondrous works of God were right fresh in their memories, they already, you know, frequently failed God and disobeyed God. They, even when Moses went up to get all of this the first time up on Mount Sinai, they built or they made themselves a golden calf and worshiped an idol. And so there was failure from the very beginning. And throughout their history, there was just a continual up and down and mostly down, you know, a downward trend of turning away from God, not keeping the covenant, not doing all the things he told them to do. And so as a result of that, you know, they became hard-hearted and God had to bring punishment. He had to bring foreign enemies against them and so on. The country became divided into two kingdoms. The 10 northern tribes were called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah, but it consisted of Judah and Benjamin. And then those two kingdoms declined and both were destroyed. The northern kingdoms were destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah lasted about 135 more years, and it was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. And those folks were taken into captivity to Babylon. Eventually, God then brought back a small remnant of them to the land and had them rebuild the temple and reestablish worship and the sacrificial system. But they were never an independent nation again, per se. Instead, they were always dominated by foreign powers. First, it was the Babylonians, then it was the Persians, then the Greeks, the Parthians, and then the Romans. Now, God was not surprised by Israel's failure. I'll give you a handout on this if you send me an email, and I'll be happy to share the scriptures with you. But even under Moses, Israel was told, like in Deuteronomy 32, that they were going to turn away from God after Moses' death. Solomon also spoke about God's people being in exile in 2 Chronicles. And Amos foretold the exile in Amos 5:27. Isaiah also spoke a lot about it in many various places. But for example, Isaiah 43, but also Isaiah 13, various places. Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, that one day there would have to be a whole new covenant. And Ezekiel in 36, 26 prophesied that God would give his people a new heart, a new spirit. Isaiah predicted a time when people from all nations would be invited into relationship with God. It wouldn't be just the Jews. And for example, Isaiah 2:2, Isaiah 11:10, even the way in which the tabernacle and then the temple were set up kind of predicted the need for a second covenant. Hebrews 9:8 and 9 seems to say that the two compartments, the holy place and the holy of holies, indicate the two covenants. So God wasn't surprised by the failure. He predicted it. He predicted their exile and everything, the judgment coming on them. And he predicted that someday there would be a new covenant and God would give his people a new heart. He predicted that there would be something that would actually bring in Gentiles, people of other nations. All these things were predicted. In Malachi, or Malachi as we say, chapter 3 and verse 1, it talks about the messenger of the covenant, the Lord, who would come to his temple. That's pretty amazing, because how would the Lord come to his temple? God's not a man. I mean, is he going to come in pillar of cloud and smoke, fire like he did in the Old Testament? Well, that's one possibility. But we know that that Jesus was God in human flesh. And he actually came to that temple and walked those temple stairs and all like many times. And so too bad the Jews of his time didn't pay attention to these predictions. Daniel 9:27 speaks of someone who would come and confirm a covenant with many and then put an end to sacrifices and offerings. And someday we'll talk more about last day's teachings, but a whole lot of Christians today believe that scripture is talking about the Antichrist, but I can show you why I believe that it's actually speaking about Jesus, the Messiah, because he talks about the Messiah in Daniel 9. And being cut off and everything. But he says in 9:27 that this person will come and confirm a covenant with many and put an end to sacrifices and offerings. And I would submit to you that's Jesus. So many scriptures indicated that someone was coming to bring Israel back to God and also open the way for other peoples, other nations to come to God as well. Like Isaiah 49, 5 and 6 talks about that. And so it's really pretty amazing how much was written. So the Old Testament was given, but in the Old Testament itself were the seeds for the New Testament and the prophecies of the New Testament and the coming of another covenant. And in the Old Testament also we see the history of Israel, which makes us understand why a new covenant was going to be needed. Because even God's people who saw all the miracles he did when he delivered them from Egypt, even they could not keep or did not keep that first covenant, and so therefore there was a need for another. Now, what happened in between the testaments? These are called the intertestamental times, the times between the old covenant and the new covenant. Sometimes those years are known as the silent years because there were no prophets that we know of operating, no new messages from God during about 400 years. And so the intertestamental times, what happened then? Well, just briefly, northern Israel was, as I said, defeated by the Assyrians and scattered. And they basically never came back as a whole, as a people. Judah was exiled to Babylon, and some of them did come back because under a king called Cyrus the Persian, they were allowed to return, a remnant was, and they started building their temple and so forth. But the Persians were then defeated and conquered by Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great was a Macedonian, but those were basically Greek people. Macedon is just to the north of Greece. And Alexander was taught by the great Greek philosopher Aristotle. And his conquest caused the Greek language to become the what you call lingua franca, the language that was used throughout the known world. And so that was amazing. The whole area of Israel and the Middle East was conquered by Alexander, and people started speaking Greek. After he died, his conquests were divided up among his four generals, just as the prophet Daniel had predicted. The two sections that conquered land that was divided up after Alexander's death, the two sections that most influenced biblical history were the area of Egypt, which was ruled by a succession of guys called the Ptolemies, and to the north of that, the present day area of Syria, Iraq, Iran, they were ruled by Seleucus and his Greek-speaking descendants, and that was known as the Seleucid Empire. And in Daniel 11, these two empires, the Egyptian and the Syrian, were called the Northern and the Southern Kingdoms. So Palestine, the land where Israel is, was caught in the middle between the two contending empires. At times it was dominated by one and at times by the other. So it was during this period when everybody was kind of speaking Greek and all these different conflicts were going on and everything, but about 200 to 250 years before Christ, that 70 scholars were commissioned to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And that translation is known as the Septuagint, because that's the word for 70. And often you'll see it written as LXX, which are the Roman numerals for 70. The reason for that is because there were about 70 scholars who did that translation. That version, the Septuagint version, was probably used by Jesus and Paul and the other apostles. And this was a very big spiritual development, because that brought the Hebrew scriptures, which had just been for the Jews, into a broader usage in the Greek-speaking world. And the Septuagint even helps us today, because scholars know more about Greek than they do biblical Hebrew, and they can look at the translation that those Hebrew scholars made into Greek, and often it helps them understand other Hebrew scriptures. You can compare the way real Jewish Bible scholars translated the Bible into Greek, and that way you have more than one language to look at when you're trying to understand scriptures in the Old Testament. It was also during that time, after the kind of the Greek takeover of the Middle East, that the what we call the first Antichrist arose. He was a guy named Antiochus IV. He was one of the Seleucid Empire rulers. He was a Greek ruler. And he terribly persecuted the Jews, and there was a fierce struggle going on during this time between what we would call the traditional Jews and those who wanted them to be more like the rest of the world and to be more Greek in their outlook and their worldview and their action, behavior, and so forth. Now, the Greeks, they don't call themselves Greeks. They call Greece Hellenos. And so for that reason, this influence of the Greek culture was called Hellenization. And so the whole world was, that part of the world anyway, was becoming Hellenized. And of course, the Jewish people there was a pressure for them to be Hellenized. But the more traditional ones, the more conservative ones, the ones who wanted to follow the customs they'd received from the scripture and so forth, they resisted this Hellenization. And that caused them to be persecuted, especially by this guy, Antiochus. He wanted them to conform, He wanted to unify his empire. Everybody should speak Greek. Everybody should follow Greek customs. Everybody should worship Greek gods. He brought in things like gymnasiums and arenas and so forth, Greek entertainment and so forth. And the traditional Jews really resisted this. Because, like, for example, in these gymnasiums, men would be naked. Homosexuality was more approved of among the Greeks, and men would wrestle naked and all that kind of stuff. And to the Jews, that was abominable. That was sinful. That was wrong. They didn't want that. And so they resisted Hellenization. And Antiochus, he did not like that. He was trying to force them to comply. And at one point, he sent a royal agent out to a certain area and ordered an elderly priest out there named Mattathias to set an example for the people by offering a pagan sacrifice. He says, you're going to sacrifice to Jupiter or Zeus. You're going to sacrifice a pig right here on the altar. And he says, I will not. Well, this other Jewish man stepped forward and he said, I'll do it. So the priest, Mattathias, he rose up and killed that guy. And he killed Antiochus's agent that he'd sent out there to order it done. So he jumped up, killed these two guys, and then he fled to the hills with his sons. And that was the start of what we call the Maccabean Revolt. And if you have a Catholic Bible, you'll have two books of Maccabees in that Bible. Those are the apocryphal books. We don't have them in the Protestant Bible, but they're good historical books. That Maccabean Revolt started in 167 BC. Mattathias didn't live that long afterward. One of his sons, Judas Maccabeus, which his name means the hammer, he ended up being quite a guerrilla warrior. And he carried out a guerrilla war against the Syrians. They're Greek-speaking, you understand, but they're Seleucids, and they're called Syrians. And that war continued for years, even after the death of the dictator Antiochus IV. And the Maccabees, they finally drove Antiochus's people off. And when they did that, see, Antiochus had desecrated their temple. He ordered statues of Zeus, and he had them sacrifice pigs in there, and which desecrated the place, made it unclean, contaminated. So the Jews, who really followed the Lord, they couldn't worship there anymore. But when the Maccabees drove those people off who had desecrated the place, then they did a ritual cleansing of the temple, and that is where the celebration of the Festival of Lights, or the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah, came from, because they cleansed the temple, and then they only had enough oil, olive oil, for their light to burn for one day, but they needed the lights to burn for 8 days, and God caused the oil to last for 8 days. That's what they call it, a miracle of the oil and so forth. And so that's where the celebration of Hanukkah came from, and that's actually even mentioned in the New Testament. Jesus was walking in the temple during the time of Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. So it happened during this intertestamental period. The family that won this victory, they're called the Maccabees after Judas the Hammer, but they're also known as the Hasmoneans. Why? Well, because Mattathias' great-grandfather was named Hasmon. And so you'll often see in Bible commentaries and stuff about the Hasmonean kings. Those were the Maccabean kings. They became a sort of a dynasty, the Hasmoneans, and they ruled Israel from about 142 to 37 BC. A brother of Judas Maccabeus named Simon was a king and high priest, and he was a military leader. And so anyway, I'm just telling you some of the historical background. During this time, those who resisted Hellenization and they wanted to follow God's laws were known as the Hasidim, or the pious ones, the Hasidim. That's where you get the Hasidic Jews of today that you see in New York, you see in Israel, who wear the hats and have the curls on their side of their heads and so on. Hasidim means the pious ones. So see, they resisted Hellenization. This is where they got started. Those Hasidim eventually morphed into two groups. One group was called the Pharisees, and you read about them in the New Testament. They were the pious ones. They were also people who wanted to really be, you know, rigid followers of God's law and so forth. The other splinter group was called the Essenes. And the Essenes produced the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is really a fantastic archaeological find that happened in the late 40s that really backs up our trust in the Bible. But so you had the Hasidim split into the Pharisees and the Essenes. The Essenes were more extreme than the Pharisees. Imagine that. That's why they moved out in the desert and lived out there in Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. The Pharisees lived more in town and amongst the people. Then there was another group. They were more aristocratic, and they were more politically minded. They were supporters of the Hasmonean kings, and they became the Sadducees. And they became the priestly class during the time of Jesus. So this is where these different groups came from. The Pharisees were the pious ones. The Sadducees were the politically minded supporters of the kings, the Hasmonean kings. Now the Seleucids kept trying to expand their empire westward. And that brought him into conflict with Rome, because Rome was rising in power during this time and transitioning from being a republic to an empire in the last half century before Christ. In 63 BC, the Romans took control over Palestine. So the Seleucids no longer were in control there. By the way, there was another empire in between that called the Parthians. And they were involved too, the Seleucids, the Parthians, the Romans. They were all fighting and jockeying for positions. The Parthians did rule over Palestine for a short period of time, but it was under the Romans, and especially the first emperor, Augustus Caesar, that all the inhabitants of the known world were mandated, ordered to return to the cities of their birth to be registered and taxed. And so that's how that happened. Now, Simon Maccabeus was the first one who ever made a treaty with the Romans. And the reason he did that, you see, everybody had to like jockey for position and they were trying to survive, right? So he was a Hasmonean, but he made a treaty with the Romans. Why? Because the Hasmoneans often fought with the Seleucids and the Romans were the newcomers, and Simon made a treaty with them to help him fight the Seleucids. The Romans, when they would take over places, they would often allow vassal kings there to have authority. That way the people felt like they had some say over their lives, and that kept them more in order. But those authorities had to answer to Rome. And so this official under the Hasmoneans, his name was Antipater. He was from Edom, actually. So he was called an Idumean. He was an official under the Hasmoneans, and the Hasmoneans, you know, made this deal with the Romans. And this guy, Antipater, he gained more and more favor with the Romans. And eventually, he broke with the Hasmoneans. He had been serving under them. But when he gained more favor with the Romans, he didn't need them anymore. And their last king, the Hasmonean king, Hyrcanus, was weak. So Antipater saw his chance. And he said, look, you know, I'll work with me and I'll set you free. So he worked with the Romans. And then it was his son who was Herod the Great. And Herod followed his dad's example of working with the Romans. And he was very crafty, very subtle, and so forth. So he wiled his way, he wormed his way into more favor with the Romans. And he said, look, you know, I'll work with you. I'll be your guy. I'll be your puppet. Just, you know, help me. So they helped him drive off. There were some Parthians at that time who had come and tried to take authority over Palestine. He joined with the Romans, drove them off, and so forth. And he became Rome's vassal at the time of Jesus' birth. And he's the one who killed the babies in Bethlehem. And then various sons of his would rule after him, and they're mentioned in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. They're all Herods, but they had other names as well. Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, Herod Agrippa I, and Herod Agrippa II. These are all Herods. They're all descendants of Herod the Great. Now, there were all kind of problems in Palestine caused by the various factions that disagree with each other and the different views and the beliefs of all the people. See, they were like us today. They weren't all unified in how they saw the world or what they thought was the answer for how to run their country and so forth. And they really disagreed and they argued and so forth. And they clashed, and different ones would try to partner with the Romans or with this force or that force to try to gain advantage. The Romans were rather oppressive rulers, and sometimes their rulers were cruel and or inept in the way they treated the Jews. So that caused frequent clashes between the Roman authority and the Jewish authority, all, you know, for many years, over a period of many years. And that's why they had to have troops there all the time. But in the end, it got so bad that in the years 64 to 70 AD, there was a 3.5 year period when there was a real war between the Jews and the Romans, and the Romans just sent more forces and they crushed the rebellion, and it ended up in the total destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, just as Jesus had prophesied 40 years before. He told them there wouldn't be a stone left on another at the temple. He told them Jerusalem would be surrounded by foreign armies, and that the temple would be desecrated and so forth. People thought that was crazy when Jesus said it. But of course, he's God in human flesh. He knew what was going to happen. And so the Romans crushed the revolt. They scattered the Jewish people. And in Rome, Italy, you can see the pillar, I think it's called, of Titus. I remember seeing it back in the 70s when I was there in the Navy, with a bas relief chiseled into it showing Roman soldiers sacking Jerusalem and carrying the candelabra, the lamp, out of the temple of Jerusalem and so forth. They crushed the Jewish people. And, of course, it wasn't the final end right then. A remnant remained, but there was still oppression and still a lot of revolt, a lot of seething anger and stuff under the surface. And eventually in 135 B.C., a guy named Simon Bar Kokhba, he rose up and led a revolt. And many people hailed him as Messiah. But that revolt was crushed, too, by the Romans in 135. And at that time, then the Romans even rebuilt Jerusalem and forbade Jewish people to even live there or enter there. They couldn't come there. They renamed Jerusalem Aelia Capitolina in honor of Hadrian's family, Emperor Hadrian, and the hill on which a temple to Jupiter was built. So isn't that terrible? The city that was called the Holy City, the city of God, the city where God's temple and God's people had been, was completely crushed by this foreign power, and the Jews were banished and driven off, and a temple to Jupiter was built there. And it was the Romans who named the region Palestina, and that was a reference to Philistines, the Philistines who were Jews' enemies. The Romans knew that, and they named the area Palestina just to kind of scorn the Jews and mock them and offend them and just rub their noses in their loss. So the Jewish state ceased to exist then until May 14th, 1948. It was crushed for 2,000 years. Amazing. The important thing to realize, though, is that all of this came about because of the rebellion and the sinfulness of Israel toward their God. And it was prophesied in detail. Even Daniel, like I say, he was in exile in Babylon, and yet God showed him Jerusalem was going to be rebuilt. The temple was going to be rebuilt. God also showed him that it was going to be destroyed a second time. So he predicted this stuff that happened under the Romans. So it was the Israelites' sin and rebellion against God that brought it on, and it was prophesied in detail. But thank God the sin of God's people wasn't the final word, and it certainly didn't thwart God's plans and his purposes. Instead, I really believe it just made it more obvious how much we all needed God's intervention, because the Jews were given everything and they failed with the first covenant. They couldn't do it. They couldn't live it. They didn't do it. They failed. And God promised that a son of David would one day come forth like a new shoot springing out of dry ground, right? That's in Isaiah 11, 1. Like the tree would be cut down and the root would be in this really dry, dusty ground. Like it's completely dead, right? A tree cut down like that is completely dead. There's no hope for it. But in Isaiah 11, 1, it says he'll grow up like a shoot, a new shoot springing out of an old root. And so Israel did come back and they did get to build their temple. Just enough was done so that Messiah could come and preach there, and the predicted Messiah could come. And then, of course, he died on the cross for our sins and launched a new people of God and a new movement. And so four centuries passed in between the old covenant and the new, and it made it come to a place where it was completely dead and completely hopeless, so all mankind could see the need for a new covenant and for a Savior. And that's what God does so often. He brings us to the absolute end of ourselves so that we can come to him. And that's why in our present day, we no longer relate to God through the old covenant. We read it. It teaches us about the new covenant. It teaches us many things. But we relate to God through the new covenant, the covenant Jesus himself established on Passover night when he said, "This is my body broken for you. This cup is my blood shed for many for the remission of sins." He was crucified for our sins. He was raised from the dead. And that happened before Jerusalem and the second temple were destroyed. So that's the amazing thing, you know. It all happened just as God had predicted. Now, just a brief word about how we got the New Testament, and then I'll wrap up for this teaching. Many people might think that the early Christians all had the New Testament as we do. But you'd be sadly mistaken if you thought that. you need to understand all the people we read about in the New Testament didn't have a New Testament. Why? Well, because the books of our New Testament, they weren't written until years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And there's differences of opinion in scholars regarding which of the New Testament books was written first. I was always taught, and English Standard Version, ESV Study Bible, says this, that James wrote the first epistle around 40 to 45 AD, but other scholars say, no, it wasn't James, it was 1 Thessalonians or it was Galatians. But anyway, around the same time, James wrote his epistle around 40, 45 AD, and then Paul may have written Galatians around 48 AD. Most agree that the first gospel was written around 53, 55 AD, and it was written by Mark. And John probably wrote his gospel somewhere, some would say earlier, like in the 60s AD, but others would say no, 85 to 95 AD. And likewise, Revelation could have been written as early as the 60s, but most commentators you'll read will tell you that it was probably written around 90 to 95 AD. So then the New Testament was finished in no more than 56 years, the whole New Testament, 56 years. And at the latest, it was finished only 63 years after the death of Christ, the main subject. It could have been finished earlier than that, but a lot of scholars would tell you that it was finished about 63 years after the death of Christ. So the early disciples didn't have it. What'd they have? Well, they had the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And that was adequate because they all preached Jesus from the Tanakh. And we've talked about that in other teachings. Now, as far as knowing how we got the New Testament, the reason we know how long it took and so forth is because there are writings of early church fathers. And these are the guys who took over after the apostles. They're called the church fathers. And they quote from almost every book of the New Testament before the end of the second century, you know, the 100s AD. Before the end of the 100s, the church fathers, we have quotes from them quoting most of the New Testament books, like Irenaeus, he's one of them. He quoted from 23 New Testament books in about 170 AD, so before the end of the second century. 23 of the books, there's only 27, and he quoted from 23 of them in 170 AD. So the Bible was basically concluded by then. The 27 books of the New Testament were recognized long before the time of Emperor Constantine. He ruled in the 300s AD. And you'll hear people say a lot of times, well, Constantine is the one who put the New Testament together because he ordered the Council of Nicaea, and that's when they put the New Testament together. It was the Roman Catholic Church that decided which books will be in the New Testament. So the church is more important, and the tradition of the church is more important than the New Testament itself. But you see, that's just inaccurate. It's just inaccurate. The 27 books were recognized long before Constantine. He was in the 300s. And I just told you, Irenaeus quoted from 23 of them in 170 AD. And even in the time of Constantine in the 300s, there was no, you know, the Roman Catholic Church was not at all what it is today. It was just forming. It was nothing like what it is today. So it wasn't the Roman Catholic Church or Emperor Constantine who put the New Testament together. Oh, no. In fact, in 325 AD, when they met at that big church council, they didn't even talk about what books were in the New Testament. They already knew what books were in the New Testament. That meeting was about the heresy of a guy named Arius. So they didn't deal with the New Testament at all. So don't believe it. We have the New Testament before the end of the second century. Now, here's how it kind of worked, just so you'll know. At first, the scrolls were circulated in just a local area. Like Mark, he wrote his scroll, right? And some people say he wrote it in Rome. Well, then that scroll was passed around to all the house churches in Rome, and it circulated around there, you know, for a while. And then it gradually was copied, and it spread out a little bit further. And maybe somebody eventually took it on a ship somewhere, maybe over to Egypt or whatever. But at first, each of the scrolls would be circulated kind of in the area where it was written or where it was sent. Like, you know, Paul, he sent epistles to different churches, like in Corinth or Colossae and so forth. Well, they would get that scroll and they'd read it in all the churches and the house groups there, and it would be copied, and then gradually it would circulate, and it would have broader reach eventually. Certain gospels tended to be used in certain areas, like, you know, Mark was used in this area, Luke was used in that, John was used in the other, where the people knew the author, and he had more clout and so forth. How were these books chosen? Well, and how did they get to circulate among believers in the whole known world? Well, if a book came from a recognized author, an apostle, or another recognized leader like John Mark or James, a recognized leader, then it would be accepted. But it also had to be edifying to the readers. It had to not contradict other scriptures. And it needed to have the anointing of the Spirit. And people say, well, that's subjective. How do you know about that? Well, you know, it was just the early Christians. If they all agreed, you know, that we can sense God speaking to us through these books, then the books were accepted. Some of the books of the New Testament were quickly accepted. Paul's epistles and the Gospels were pretty quickly accepted. There were only a few books that were disputed, and a couple of those for a long time, like 2 Peter and Hebrews were disputed for a long time. 2 Corinthians, there's some problems with it too. Over the years, though, many manuscripts were created by hand, and they were scattered all over the known world. Today, we have over 14,000 fragments of manuscripts, 14,000, and over 5,700 complete New Testament manuscripts. That's a huge number. You might not know, but when it comes to ancient literature, ancient writings, these are huge numbers. Like for the works of Plato or of Julius Caesar, we only have 8 or 9 or 10 copies. But for the New Testament, think about it, 14,000 fragments, 5,700 complete New Testament manuscripts. And see, what that means for us is that if you have this many copies, some people will tell you, well, there's a lot of errors, typos, and so forth. Well, there are. There's thousands of errors in the manuscripts. But if you have thousands and thousands of copies in all kinds of languages, you can compare and contrast, and you can get to what the original meaning or the original words actually were. It's true we don't have the original copies, and a lot of skeptics will tell you that. Nobody's ever found the copies. You can't even know if you got the New Testament. Yeah, but we have so many copies of the copies, so many copies of the originals. So many of the copies are from a time so close to the original, like within 30 to 50 years, that it can be said without contradiction. Norm Geisler says this in his general introduction to the Bible. Norm Geisler wrote like 90 books. He started 2 seminaries. He was an amazing scholar. He said it can be said without fear of contradiction that, quote, no book from the ancient world comes to us with more abundant evidence for its integrity than does the New Testament. This is a book you can trust. But what did Jesus and his apostles and the early church rely on then before the New Testament was completed? Well, as I already said, they relied on the Old Testament, especially the Septuagint or Greek version. Plus, they relied on the teachings of various apostles, you know, oral teachings. These apostles and prophets and teachers, they traveled all around and they would tell about experiences they had with Jesus and what Jesus said and so forth. And so that's how the gospel spread in the early days. There was no New Testament, but there were people who knew the teachings of Jesus. They heard him teach themselves. And they were trained by him and they went out and taught what he taught. And you can see this in the passages like Luke 24:27 and many places in Acts where we see the early Christians preaching the gospel. We can see what they were preaching, what they were taught by Jesus. Now, as I wrap up, how do we divide up the New Testament as we study? What are going to be the sections going forward? Well, this was an introduction, okay? This is just introduction. Next week, what we're going to look at is the Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That'll be one whole teaching, the Gospels. Then we'll look at Acts. That'll be one whole teaching, just the book of Acts, because that's the only historical book in the New Testament. After that, I'm going to give you an overview of church history, just one lesson. Then we'll look at the Pauline epistles, all the ones that Paul wrote, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Those are Paul's epistles. Then we'll look at Hebrews and the general epistles, which are James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Jude. And then we'll have a whole session just on the book of Revelation. And of course, we could take weeks and weeks on the book of Revelation, but we'll spend a whole class on that. So as I close, I just want to remind you the main point. Always remember the main point. Don't get lost and miss the forest for the trees. The main point of both testaments is to make possible fellowship between God and man. That's what it's about. It's how you can come to God, how you can relate to God. So the Old Testament covenant was based on keeping the law, and it had the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the sacrificial system, and it was only for the Hebrews, for the Jews. The New Testament has replaced that. It's based not on law, but on the grace of God, the work of God in Christ instead of our own works, and the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to obey God. Because you see, Jesus fulfills everything in the Old Testament. He tabernacled among us, so he is the tabernacle. He's building us into a new temple. He fulfilled the law, and he enables us to do so by his Spirit. He is our sacrifice. He is our high priest. The New Testament is the story of his life and what he did for us. It teaches us how his work was started and how it continues through the church, and it teaches us as believers how to live in this new dispensation of grace and Spirit now that Jesus has redeemed us. It is, as I said at the beginning, the most important book ever written, and it'll pay you eternal dividends if you read it and study it diligently. Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is he who reads." And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, I'll end with this, says, "All scripture is God-breathed, God-inspired, and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." We'll end it there, and I hope that you'll join me next time. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.